Okay, let's say our opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Oh. Oh. Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
Do a short meditation. My Bible reading tonight is from Galatians 6, verse 14. Anyway, it's from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm going to read from Mother's take on the story of David and Goliath rather than the reading that I had, which is just from the Bible. So I'll just read from Mother's. This is Samuel from chapter 17, and this is Mother quoting it. It looks like it's a verbatim of what I was going to read. And just interesting where she starts. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokok, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokok and Azekah, who knows, in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel on the other side. And there was a valley between them, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and service. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then from verses 34 to 37, Mother says, in the same chapter. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. The servant slew both the lion, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And the mother says, in beginning verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee unto mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And now Mother's speaking again. This again is symbolic. We like to think of a small boy, David, who was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, who went out and with one small pebble and a slingshot slew a great giant Goliath. That makes a tremendous story for little children and even big children to hear. We are so fond of the fairy tales that people used to tell us when we were little, what we still enjoy reading from time to time. It's interesting to wonder why we enjoy these things. I think it's because we like to live in an imaginary world, and we always like to see somebody who is small or weak, or the underdog, so to speak, win a battle. But the meaning of this chapter is very, very different than what we would think it to be. Goliath represents the giant thoughts of the human mind, the human ego. David is the beloved. He is the soul within, that pure consciousness within, that still small voice, that one small pebbles, that with one small pebble slew the giant thought. When you start reading the Bible and you realize that the whole thing is written in symbols, and you meditate upon it, and you try to find its inner meaning, you will come out with something very, very different than the fairy tale stories that you think them to be. And this is certainly one case in thought. Even the older brothers of David were afraid to go out and meet this giant, to slay him. And yet their names meant something very holy. One meant God the Father himself, and the other one meant Noble Father, and the other one was Great Honor. So all of these names were given apparently to the three older brothers, and yet they, in their fear, those thoughts in the human sense that had become strong in God, still did not have the strength nor the knowledge to go out and to slay the giant Philistine Goliath. So it was left up to David, this small boy who had been out tending the sheep. The sheep represent the pure thoughts within your consciousness, the purity of God. He has been tending them, and yet when the lions and the tigers and the bears came forth to slay the sheep, and these are represented by these human thoughts, David stood against them, and he killed the lion and the bear. So it is that man must stand in his consciousness within himself. He must watch his thoughts. He must see that he lives only with the purity of that which is the leading light, the guiding light, the directing power within himself. He should never give in to these adverse thoughts, because life is to be lived, but it is to be lived in all its wonder and its beauty and its glory. Until you can truly put your hand in God's hand and let him lead you and guide you and direct you, you have not learned to live. We are subject to all of the human tendencies, all of them. You see, Philistine means the human will. It actually means the human will. And so this human will comes in. Saul is that one which represents the one who is asking for help, who is looking for guidance within yourself. You don't think of the thoughts that you have within your consciousness as being people, but in truth you clothe them with form and you imbue them with power within yourself. And whatever you direct them to do, they will do. Because your mind is all-powerful. In the human sense, in the beginning, before you have come into reaching out for the higher spiritual consciousness, these thoughts will come in full force and will take over your consciousness. They will cause you to think thoughts in connection with your senses, with your desires within yourself. They will cause you in turn to go out and act on them. And for every thought, every word, every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. You build into your life that which goes forth from yourself. Because as sure as anything, it will return to you. You will cross it as you turn your face toward God on the way back, on the road to Galilee. As you return the circuit, you will have to cross everything that you did, thought, or said on the way out. This is a staggering thought when you stop to think about it. Everything that you're thinking, that you're saying, that you're doing, one day you're going to have to meet as you turn your face again to God. Don't think that you can get away with one God-blessed thing. That indwelling presence, you're part of God. You carry with you every place you go. No matter where you try to hide, you cannot escape from the great light of God. No place can you escape. So that's one interpretation. And I thought I'd go back to 1964 and see what she says here. Now she has that Goliath and David are both thoughts, and they play out in the mind, and the control of the thoughts and the softer thoughts of David went out, the more pure thoughts. So here's what Mother says in 66. This is April 29th, 1966. The other one I just read is from 1974, March 31st, and I think. And I wonder if that isn't when David met Mother. Because she spoke, and if you read the whole article, or the whole talk in the transcript, she talks so sweetly about David, about the name David, what it means. So here's what Mother says. At the very end of the quote, she gives a little different readings. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, in the Bible it says, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now this is a wonderful story in its own right, Mother says. If we were not to take any deeper meaning, if we were not, but as I have told you before, everything that is in the Bible is the story of what goes on within man. And this is very interesting because Saul, of course, was the king. And that means desire. And he was the first king of Israel and the son of Kish. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. David means well-beloved and Goliath means splendor. Now these are the root meanings of these words. Goliath represents the ego. He is the head Philistine, the head rebel in the camp. And it tells in the beginning of the chapter about the Philistines being lined up on one side of the mountain and the Israelites on the other. And they're geared for battle. And this big Philistine, who was a giant, Goliath, is taunting those Israelites. And he's telling them that he is going to kill all of them. And he said, send out a man among you. So she tells about David's brothers. David went back to the lambs. And then he says to Saul, I will undertake to kill this man. And Saul said to him, but you are just a boy. You cannot do that. He said, and then he tells the story of the lion, coming after the lamb. You have no sword. I will take care of it because the Lord is on my side. David means the well-beloved. David is the love, is love within the human heart. And so this love is going to undertake to slow this giant Goliath. And what does David use? The symbolism of a bag with five pebbles is used. And this represents the five senses. Now he's going to use these five senses to slay Goliath because Goliath wants control over them, you see. And so he takes this, and it says that he takes his bow or his slingshot, and so he hits him right in the center of the forehead. And of course, this is the spiritual eye. And there, now there's also, I wrote these words down so I could remember. Saul means desire. So this king, this is the king of desire. And so now David comes representing the soul as the newborn love of God comes. He is young, you see, but still he is going to undertake to kill this ego that is within. And he must do it with love and not with the sword. So he uses this to slay Goliath and therefore to have control over the five senses. And when he does this, he cuts off the head of the giant. And so there is a great victory in the camp. Now this is what we all have to do with regard to the ego. This is a tremendous story, a tremendous symbolism, because the ego in each of us is a giant, which must be slain. And we must use the things of the senses, in a sense, to slay him. Because, you see, we must have the feeling, the love of God, which is feeling in the heart in order to do it. We must use that which was the taste for God, taste for food, for the outer things, to taste the name of God. We must lift our eyes into the hills and see through the one spiritual eye the light of God. In all of the kingdom of heaven, because this is where God is to be found, right within. More and more we hear of the trouble that is in Orthodox churches, because the people are not meditating. They're not taught to go within. Everything is given to them in the outer sense. So she moves on to other things. I've always thought that was so interesting that they do have him hitting him with a stone in the third eye. And it's interesting about the five senses that Mother brings up and the significance of the five pebbles. Which one does he choose to kill the ego? To reflect that in the sixth center, to open up the door. You know, it's interesting that we think about sixth sense. We talk about five senses, and then we have a sixth sense also, and that's the intuition, telepathy, clairvoyance, those kinds of things. So we talk about that in the sixth sense, but that is what the sixth sense is all, sixth chakra is all about. It is that which is within, and it isn't shown except through the vision of the eyes. But even then, Mother says it comes in through the medulla, which is the negative side of the polarity of the sixth center, and goes out to the third eye, which is the positive in the front of the body, front of the forehead. But it's interesting that we use the sense, one of the senses, to kill Goliath, who is presiding to be the ruler. And once he's knocked off, then we can attain full realization. Now, Mother says that the number 666 is the mark of the beast, and this is the sixth center. We think these places are holy sites because they give us so much. As we go through each of the centers, we have these tremendous experiences. And the sixth center, we think of as being the great attainment, but it's not. It's getting through the sixth center. And in fact, it becomes such a burden or a block to us that it is the third crucifixion that happens at that place in the hill of Golgotha. And that is the one that is another death of the causal body, perhaps as a way of looking at it, because Master talks about it this way. Mother says that you exit the, you break the bonds of the causal body, and then you're one with God. And so the sixth center is part of the beast in man. And can that include intuition? Yes, it can. Can it include those kinds of high thoughts too? I mean, the fourth center is the physical chakra. And it's extremely difficult physically. Can be. People who have gone through it in previous or other lifetimes, you won't always see it demonstrated that way. Might be seen as being easier. But to get through the fourth center is to enter into the divine. It's the first of the divine centers, but not the center itself. It's getting through at the center. It's overcoming at that center, at that field of battle, at that Kurukshetra. Now there's a battle and a crucifixion at each of the chakras, but we enter into the fourth chakra and we come out of that into the struggles we have with the fifth chakra, and the speaking has to do with speaking and singing and expression. So I've been quite enamored of this notion that speech is what preceded the. There's some evidence that they think speech actually came first, and that's what caused the brain to grow. Completely opposite thing. So at the Garden of Eden, one of the big mysteries is, so I'll just tell you what, this is a musing of mine, this is not Mother or David, but it is interesting, that there's a book called The Kingdom of Speech by Tom Wolfe, that's where I got this, and it's based on scholarships that they're wondering that the speech seems to be the distinguishing thing that orders our thoughts, and it's a way of using the tongue and using the ears to hear it and to form thoughts. And does that stimulate the size of the brain? Does that stimulate the need for a larger brain? Now, what is it that happened in the Garden of Eden? Man is said to have to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And woman is said to, I wish I had the quote, maybe someone can remember it, but a woman is to have terrible difficulties in childbirth. Now that comes because of a baby's size of their head. Do you know the baby, a human baby, there's nothing quite like a human baby because everything else grows to full adulthood within 3 or 4 years. I suppose elephants, I think they do take a few more years, but they're nothing like ours. Human babies really don't even go through puberty until between, 12 and 14, or nominally, and before they're really completely fully human and fully engaged in the human endeavor. So the In fact, they call the first 3 months the baby is still a fetus. But it has to grow outside the womb because it's become too large. The baby really needs 12 months gestation and longer. They're quite helpless. Most animals are busy acting in the world. There's more to that. But the size of the head is really important. And it does seem to be that which was placed upon Eve as part of what's going on this planet. In this universe, or maybe only this planet, we don't know. But the fifth chakra is very difficult to go through also. You lose touch with the mind to a certain extent. As you struggle with that, you gain some control over speech, as it's intended to use in the higher sense. And you then exit the astral body. And then you're faced with the world of the causal body. And you're in the causal sack, the causal jar. Though you have access to the lower chakras, you have access to the lower planes, both the astral and the causal. When you get through the fifth chakra, you're in the causal realm. And this is a realm that's very, very difficult to understand from our point of view. We're looking upwards and we are seeing things from the bottom up. And we are I love that analogy of the intellect, the mind being like tongs. You know, the Chinese tongs that are used to pick up food and to grab things. That the mind is like tongs that they can pick up many things, but they can never pick up themselves, meaning they can never fully understand that which they are. Though they're useful, the mind is very useful, it's not able to understand itself. So we shouldn't try. And surrender, really, at that level, is to not try to see things intellectually. Though people in the causal plane are great intellects, They can form, you know, worlds and universes themselves. They're godlike in that sense. But the experience of going through it is to lose connection with normal thoughts and normal continuity with other people. We don't have the understanding to know what that realm is like. It's the source. It's called the causal because it's the place from which ideas come. It's the place from which ideas come. And ideas are that which brings about the astral drawings, the astral designations, the astral implementation of an idea, and then the astral world will actually, a certain percentage of the things there that come from the causal plane are pulled into manifestation in the physical realm. The causal realm is very, very difficult. I watched David go through this, and this is just my understanding. And, you know, inwardly I was tracking him very well for many, many years. We could read each other's minds to a certain extent. We could anticipate what each one was going to say and those kinds of close connections. But when he went into silence and the upper last year before that or in the months preceding that, I lost all communication with him in that sense. And I remember that so distinctly because it was so different of interaction with him. He seemed to have brand new ideas that weren't related to any experiences that we'd had or any history or anything. He was a fount of knowledge and ideas. And so whenever he went through the sixth center, we don't know. But certainly by, you know, I think it's very important. I went to India in 2002 to spend more time with Swami Satchidananda. And he went this time in a married state. And continued to grow in the spirit. Now, these are mysterious borders and boundaries, so I don't have any idea really from personal knowledge. But from what we've been taught and what Mother taught about some of these things, he seems to have come through it after being with Swamiji that last time. Somewhere in there is where I've always put him attaining full realization. Though, you know, I'm always deeply interested in what Papa talks about this world and his state of consciousness. In 1954, as he took off on his world tour, somewhere in the early 50s anyway, this is in the Gospel of Swami Ramdas, Papa reflects or talks of himself as being like a ripe fruit. And, you know, you think he had full realization many years before that. But the fact that it would mature and ripen even more is remarkable. And so self aware of Papa to say it. And so as David got towards the end of his, you know, let's face it, I still think 2013, when he went to the ashram for the last time, that this was, didn't matter where he was in between, but at that point he had attained the highest, best we can know, way above us. And then that's when he started writing the blog, yogashayadavid.com. As they left America, he started the very first entry of September of 2013 and continued to write with no additional help from anyone, meaning, you know, any corrections or any suggestions. Until his last. And he was writing from that ripe state that Papa talks about. You can feel the energy in the spine, if you focus on that. You can feel the center of your being. Now, the center of the being can be measured from the tailbone to the crown chakra, top of the head. But you can also think of the center as looking down the spinal column from the top, which is where we view most things spiritually. We're in the viewpoint is the skull. The fourth chakra continues to hold you in that space. And the fifth chakra informs you. And the sixth chakra, the center of your being, is in the center of the Sushumna, looking down. And we often forget that it's not just one way center. Remember in the Garden of Eden, it says the tree at the middle of the garden It's confusing. What is it? Sri Yukteswar says it's the sexual organs. And we don't dare gainsay him or question his understanding and or his teachings on that, because he's an authority. But because of experiences I've had, it seems to me that there's another way to look at this. And as on all symbolic explanations of things, there's many ways you can look at it. So that serpent comes up through the spine. And it comes to the fifth chakra. And it improves your speech, gives your speech centers, if you want to think of it that way, but that which is way it, speech is to, it's this great, great gift of formulating ideas, formulating understandings. And so it's very, very important. And so is that what happened at the Garden of Eden? Is that the serpent that came to Eve? Remember, the fifth center is also referred to in the body as the Adam's apple. And we don't know what the fruit was in the Bible, but it's often called an apple. And why did they call it that at that location? The Adam's apple is I think it's cartilage. And it is the root point for the vocal cords. And so men have a more pronounced Adam's apple because their voice is deeper. So it's more, it protrudes out more. But I think the Garden of Eden story can also be viewed through that way of thinking. That in the evolution of man and man coming down to the earth, I believe the Garden of Eden is, we don't know, maybe it's leaving the highest place of God's expression and coming into bodily existence, causal, astral, and physical. But it definitely is associated in my mind with sexual reproduction, because we have man, male and female, made he them. And that reproduction, that means of reproduction, and what Sri Yukteswar teaches us, that these things are characteristic of the physical world. You know, there is asexual reproduction in some, you know, bacteria and things, maybe worms anyway, but certainly the more greatly developed one, the way that it bears them, you know, a greater variability and variety of expression comes from sexual reproduction because of the way it's done, you mixing the traits, the genetic, we now know that, but the traits of mother and the father, and it's blended. And the blendings can be so complex that two brothers can look very different from each other because they use different parts of the chromosomes. The mother and different mix, sometimes you'll have 80% of your mother's chromosome, I don't know the numbers, but yet a larger proportion of your mother's than your father's. Within a few generations, you can have none of your father's, your children, grandchildren. If it's so, it's rare, but if it could just continue to push all these things out. So sexual reproduction is extremely important, and it happens at that point from This is where it makes sense that it could be in the astral plane at the Garden of Eden. Now, Jesus said, "And there is no gender in heaven." In heaven, and we take heaven to be the astral plane, and I believe that's true in the Hindu teachings, but I've not seen that confirmed. Anyone want to weigh in on that, please do so or look into it. But that there is no man and woman in the astral plane is very revealing about this plane. And this plane has a very mechanized, we're so absolutely blown away by what's in the cell, the complicated cell, how many mechanical things there are. Do you know, there's electric motors with propellers, there's ball bearings. There's things that walk. It's the craziest fantasia inside the cell that nobody could have expected to know. But it has a mechanistic aspect to it. And so, to make it the most robust, and to last the longest, and to attain the highest state. Now remember, almost all the great religions teach that man is what God made this world for. It's for him to express himself from a physical body and to apprehend and to comprehend God in all his glory. You know, I think there's more to David's story as we look at what he went through in his lifetime. I think people can look back and see more of the patterns, be more evident the patterns of his life and what he, and you look at his teachings, how much there was. This last Sunday, we listened to a 1997 talk, and it doesn't seem much different than him at any other stage. So from the teaching point of view, he'd attained everything. And this is why Mother gave him the title Yogacharya. Because he'd attained the state of a true teacher. Acharya means teacher. Yogacharya, of course, yoga teacher. But yoga in the sense that master means it. And Mother taught it. Union with God. So it wasn't just Mother passing out things towards the end of her life. She gave him that title because he'd proven himself to be a teacher, and probably many lifetimes before developed the traits, because you can see this continuity in his teachings going way back. It's 8:20. Let's say our closing prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. peace, bliss. Amen. I have one more Gregorian chant to listen to on the way out. Somehow I lost my connection. Okay, there it is.
Thank you.